Morning, David.
All right, I guess we're on.
All right, closing out the book of 1 Timothy today, verse 11, all the way through the end.
Yeah, you know, as I was looking at this section again, people who have been believers for a while probably are familiar with many of these verses in here, especially the ones that deal with money.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yet you have always said about how important context is in everything.
Yep.
And I was thinking about your comments on that this week related to this section of Scripture, and that really those verses of instruction on money and riches should be set within the context of this whole section.
Should,
and
yep.
then and it really makes a difference in how we look at mm-hmm. that. So there's some general mm-hmm. observations as we start.
Well, I'll take an aside for a second before, and as a follow-up last week. Last week we got on the discussion of the American Revolution, the whole thing. And I was really
hoping you wouldn't bring that up again, because
that's good
I was really glad I wasn't up here last week.
That was excellent stuff.
Uh-huh, yeah.
I never get tired of being right.
Uh-huh,
but
that's why I'm glad I wasn't up here.
But I did want to let everybody know that if you're interested in the other side of the argument from my view, there's a guy named David Barton who is head of a group called Wall Builders out of Texas, and he works a lot with Glenn Beck. So if you ever listen to a Glenn Beck show, you'll hear David Barton on there a lot. Well, I got to meet David Barton a few years ago at a dinner, and we spent a little while talking. And the reason I wanted to talk to him was to see if he's actually a Christian. And he is actually a Christian. He's a really solid guy, horrible taste in clothing. But he always wears these American flag shirts that are just, yeah. Anyway, and he's
beautiful.
From Texas.
I just love it.
And
yes,
he's from Texas, so his belt buckle's enormous. So he actually offers the other side of the argument from mine, that the American Revolution was a legitimate thing, and he's trying to argue that from a biblical perspective. Completely disagree with him. But he offers a cogent, rational argument on it, and you should, if you're really interested in a good solid argument outside of I love America, but a really good solid, he offers a good one. And it was really interesting because the night that I got to talk to him, there was a 16-year-old homeschool girl there, and she and I were actually kind of double teaming him, and I thought she dismantled him. And she was amazing. But anyway, it's down at Lancaster Bible College. It's really good. Anyway. So back to this, David. Why don't you start us?
Well, good. I'm glad we aren't spending the whole lesson on that again.
So, yeah, I agree with you that the context here is really in terms of riches. And I was wondering if you had a view of why the connection of riches to this talk then of an appeal to dependence on God and seeking His kingdom?
Well, again, just as a general framework before we get into the specifics of this, you know, what I find really interesting about this section is that Paul kind of breaks into another one of these just kind of mini praise sessions here in this confession of faith. And In the first section here, you know, especially 15 and 16 and so on. And when you really look at what Paul's saying here about God and the kind of praise that he's giving, which we can look at specifically then, and then it's out of that, it seems like from that then flows these instructions or these duties that we're supposed to have with money.
Mm-hmm.
And as you have often, you know, as we've talked over the years, and you have always just destroyed me on my tendency towards legalism because of my upbringing.
Yes. Yes.
Yes. The, you know, this is a really important thing for me personally to see this, because I always tend to understand the duty and the ought, as you often say, the ought of the Christian life. But without the motivation and the true understanding and mindset of worship and so on, then all of that gets into that rot of legalism.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
And so I just think it's really important to have this whole context and to see that how Paul builds this structure through this last section of Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said, that was just personally important to me because
yeah.
I tend that way.
Well, I want to read, based on what you just said, I'd like to read the first two verses. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and to which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so there is this thing that is a distinctive of biblical Christianity, and it is the juxtaposition of eminence and transcendence.
Mm-hmm.
And so we often, you know, and just for those of you who are new, eminence is the idea of God as a close, ever-present, almost in the friend role, if you're familiar with the Holy Spirit or Comforter, that Greek word paraclete. And so the paraclete is this imminent presence of God who is right beside me or indwelling within me. And then there's the idea of transcendence, that God is overarching over all, and it's an appeal to his bigness and his power and his sovereign nature. And at points in the New Testament, you will see this sort of bifurcation between those two points and sort of a bouncing back between. And what is interesting here is that sometimes the apostle appeals to the immanent nature of God and to the personal nature of salvation. And he says, because of so great a salvation, this salvation of your soul, live this way. Here, interestingly enough, he appeals to God's bigness, his transcendence. And he says, because our God is this kind of God, then live this way. And
exactly.
You were catching on to that.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, but flee from these things. Context there, of course, being money, but in the broader sense, worldly ways of living. These imminent things like money, these things that are so close to us and so with us and so ubiquitous in our lives.
Well, the wrong motivations of the false teachers.
Oh,
which
sure.
Is what he was
right,
which
right.
was money.
Right.
So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. He said, instead, pursue righteousness, and it's this overarching over all kind of righteousness, this bigness of God. And then he sort of lays out the distinctives of that. Pursue righteousness,
yeah.
godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And interestingly enough, the good fight of faith is not being more prepared or more intelligent or what. It's these simple, big concepts.
Mm-hmm.
But you have a thought.
Well, I really like that you brought that to this. Just the clearness of that thought about the transcendence and the imminence.
Mm-hmm.
And in today's American church, by way of application, we are so much more into the closeness of God
right.
as my friend.
God is friend. Yeah.
And so therefore I have a friend who, when I need help, I can go to.
Mm-hmm.
But as a friend, that friend has no call on my life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If I don't have the transcendent part of that dual view, as you say,
mm-hmm.
then I don't have to be concerned about ordering my life a certain way.
Right.
The friend is only there when I need some help.
Right.
And man, does that describe how we view God in the American
church?
Well,
actually,
today, so.
Depending on what kind of person you are, that picture of God takes over, right? So if you're a person who gravitates towards, you know, an overemphasis on grace or mercy,
yeah.
Well, you gravitate towards licentiousness.
Mm-hmm.
So God then, Jesus, becomes an imminent friend
side by
who
side.
Would never call me in judgment,
mm-hmm.
but always just the cuddly Jesus.
Right.
And then the person who's a legalist, like you and myself, you know, we gravitate towards legalism. So we gravitate to a view of God that's almost completely limited to God and his transcendence, that God is judge. And it's interesting because in the Amish church, legalistic church, God is never immanent. God is always transcendent, this big, gigantic, scary thing. And in the modern evangelical church in America, God's always immanent. He's just, you know, yeah, you know, you're still struggling with that alcohol addiction. Ah, God understands. Don't sweat it. And you go, man, something's wrong here. And in the New Testament, and actually all religions gravitate towards one or the other. You know, Hinduism sort of views God as an immanence for what, you know, view of God they have. And, you know, Islam, God is transcendent, never a friend, always the angry judge on the throne. And it's only in biblical Christianity that you get those two concepts balanced out rightly, even though you and I struggle with getting it right. And that's what's so neat. So when you get these passages that sort of
lay
this stuff out.
It's really good stuff, yes.
And this is one of the things I go at guys with all the time and really get fairly confrontational with guys, because guys look on God, well, they look on money like they look on God. You know, how do I provide for my family? How do I prepare for the future? How do I do this thing? And here, they view that as godliness, or they frame that as godly stewardship, when really they aren't working in any of the areas of actually becoming godly, of actually becoming people of faith, of really becoming loving. Guys stink at this. Human beings in general stink at the whole love concept. But guys really struggle with that. And, you know, when I deal with guys who are really afraid of the apocalypse coming, America's got to, you know, get ready for the bunker mentality, I say, which is going to do you better, having a bunch of cans of food in the basement or being a person of gentleness, peace, and love? Which of those? And the guy will begrudgingly say gentleness, peace, and love, but it's not like they really want to be that guy. That's disgusting, but that's who we are. All right. So I was wondering what you thought of verse 13. I view this as a very significant verse.
Okay. Then tell me why you think it's significant.
Well, I thought you might have something on this, David. I didn't want to steal all your thunder.
No, you just go right ahead.
Oh, well, now I feel like I may have made a bad decision.
No, right. You never right. Would you make a bad decision.
Oh, just go ahead. Yeah. Could you tell my wife that?
Yep, I will.
All right. I charge you in the presence of God. Okay, so it is interesting. Right out of the chute, you know, we have Paul making a call on Timothy, but really more than Timothy. Be this, be this, be this. And then right here in 13, he sort of echoes that. I charge you in the presence of God. By God, I command you, I charge you, who gives his life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was wondering what you thought.
Well,
why does he say, of, you know, instead of Christ who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, or Christ as he appeared at his ascension or resurrection, why does he say Jesus who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate?
Yeah. Well, my take on this, you said you thought it was significant. My take on this is that Paul is recalling really one of the darkest moments.
Uh-huh.
You know, and a place where Christ was completely under stress, you know, without a friend, standing alone before the authorities of the day. And in that moment, Christ gives the good confession, as Paul says here.
Uh-huh.
In other words, you know, in my mind here, Paul's saying, you know, Timothy, it's easy for Christ to give the good confession when he's standing up there on the mountain feeding the 5,000 and everybody loves him because they just have full bellies. But
right.
Here, in the darkest of times, under the most stress, without a friend, Christ stands firm. And I think that's what Paul is calling Timothy to here.
Right. I think you're right there. I think you're on the right path to something, because it really sort of plays out this way. That Jesus, before the court of man, before Pontius Pilate, he was actually the only correct person in the room.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was juxtaposed that with Isaiah 6, where Isaiah shows up before the presence of God, and Isaiah's the only sinner in the throne room of God.
Mm-hmm.
All the angels are there, and they're perfect. God is there, he's perfect. Everybody there has never tasted sin, but Isaiah becomes completely aware.
Okay. Yes.
He's in sin. Jesus is standing there, the only sinless person in the court of man. And man, unlike Isaiah, doesn't recognize it.
Mm-hmm.
All of these people are standing around. Jesus is the only right person in the room. And nobody recognizes it. Nobody credits it. And he's completely alone. And, you know, you can be the right person in the room. You can be the person who has the correct view, and yet, even being right, being correct amidst everybody around us, not only disagreeing with us, but objectively being wrong, really causes us to question our rightness, causes us to question ourselves in those moments. And I think Paul is saying, look, Jesus has been where you're going to be. Holding a good confession, giving a good confession amidst all of the objections of the world. And you're going to have to prepare now to be that guy. Or you're not going to be able to be that guy when that time comes.
Mm-hmm.
That seemed to hold together okay.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I agree with that. And I think that view follows through even down to verse 15,
mm-hmm.
which we can get to in a minute or two. But,
mm-hmm.
You know, Paul launches into this tremendous praise of our Lord.
Right.
And just the language he's using here.
Big
language. As you talk, you know, this transcendent view of our God, just the invincibility and
mm-hmm.
the sovereignty and the absolute authority. And then these specific words in verse 15, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, just to try to make some applicability to today, the thing that our culture nails us on in Christianity is our exclusivity
mm-hmm.
of salvation, that this is the only way to God through Jesus Christ. And what Paul's saying here is a very exclusive view of who God is, that he is not one among many equals, but that he is the one and only God.
Mm-hmm.
And this would have been so particularly dangerous in that culture because of the emperor worship.
Right. Well, I mean Christians were routinely accused of being atheists.
Mm-hmm.
Because they didn't believe in the Roman pantheon.
Right. And if you were going to say that your God sets himself over and above the Roman emperor,
right,
you were in big trouble in those days.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was a jailable offense at the very least.
Right.
You know. So your point back to 13, where Paul's saying to Timothy and recalling Christ before the power of the Roman Empire.
Right.
And standing there,
right.
giving the good confession, the
right.
true confession,
right.
in the midst of all that, and then saying, remember, your God is the King of Kings
right.
and the Lord of Lords above all
yeah,
else.
The old, you know, the ancient Near East had the same issue that modern America has. They are okay with Jesus as one of many gods. They get highly offended when you say he's the only one.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, that is one thing that Islam, I'd say Quranic Islam has straight, is that if there is a God, he's got to be the only one. And so their objection is that Allah is the only God, Muhammad is his prophet. And so if you say, yeah, I'm fine with Allah as long as you're fine with Jesus or fine with Buddha or whatever, at least the Muslim says you can't have it both ways. I mean, that's one of the big pitches. Actually, it's the problem with moderate Islam. Moderate Islam that's acceptable in America is actually not acceptable Islam because it is incoherent.
Exactly.
And that's the big problem with biblical Christianity, mm-hmm. is that it's coherent, but it's coherently exclusive.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is, if there is a God, it's got to be only one. There can only be one infinite. There can only be one real God. Everybody else is just lower.
And so this in the midst of this unbelievable praise here, mm-hmm. just fantastic. And I always say in Timothy that Paul has this economy of words, just in a verse or two, just lays out this magnificence of God and his standing alone above any other power. He reminds us that as Americans, you know, we're not the first Christians who have faced this issue,
right.
of the culture saying you can't be exclusive.
Right. Well, and the thing that always hit, I mean, these three words, go borrow your term, economy of words. I mean, these three little phrases, sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem with the word sovereign is we don't pay attention to what it means.
Okay.
We say, hey, God's sovereign. But sovereign means sovereign. And I wish Christians would get that through their heads.
Mm-hmm.
Sovereign means sovereign. And, you know, it's sort of like the word sovereign's fine until it actually would matter. We get some bad news or we're going through a trial and we go, hey, where is God? Sovereign means sovereign. He's in control. And I guess the dream that I would have, of course we wouldn't know it until later, the dream we would have, that I would have for every person in this congregation.
Do we really want to know this dream?
Yes. Here it is. Here's my dream. I have a dream.
that
every person in this congregation, they're riding down the road and they lose a tire. And as they're flying off the cliff, and the car begins to turn over.
This is why I was sure I didn't want to know your dream.
And as they're falling to their death, they say, well, sovereign, sovereign. That's sort of the, because that's what it means, man. God's in control. God's doing a thing. And I've got to trust him when my car is flying off the cliff.
Okay.
Doesn't that make sense?
Yep, it makes perfect sense.
But wouldn't that be, well, sovereign, sovereign. You know, that's right. I have a dream.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be something?
That would be something.
And then, you know, we're all standing before the Lord someday, and he says, hey, I have a crown to hand out. You know, Karen Garman, as she's flying off that cliff, she said, sovereign is sovereign. In that moment, she knew.
She gets the crown.
Right. She understood it in that moment. That would be my dream.
Doran.
She's like, wait, why am I getting picked on again? But
I can't wait until you write your commentaries. They should be interesting.
These
reading.
Will be good stuff, huh?
Yeah.
All mm-hmm. right.
Anyhow, and as you pointed out, the sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality.
Yep.
I mean, that was almost, that thought alone was almost a capital offense in the Roman.
Right. You know? Who alone?
Who alone? Hey, whoa, what about, you
Zeus,
know,
Apollo, they are not immortal.
Yeah. Or what about Nero and, you know, all of the Roman emperors? You know?
And all of those dead pharaohs, mm-hmm. none of them are immortal. They are not somewhere in the afterlife being. Yeah.
So this is just in a couple verses here, you know, when you're, in my mind, this is a great section to go to when you're just, you feel like you're not really getting the view of mm-hmm. who God is, to start your day with these thoughts as you drive out the driveway to work. Unbelievable.
Right. Yeah, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable
light,
man has seen or can see. Amen.
Yeah, I know.
To him be honor and eternal.
You're
dominion.
Heading down 850, and it doesn't matter what happens.
It just doesn't matter. Yeah, you're flying off the cliff. And
No, that's not it. All right.
So,
and then it's based on that. I mean, you got to really get the feel of that when you start to move into this instructions of the rich.
Right, but once again, he is appealing to transcendence.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, as a way that we should live and hope and Yeah, all right. That in the present.
So, and then all of these instructions or all of these oughts and duties that we see are based, as you would say, up under a true understanding of this transcendent nature of God.
Yeah.
And that's what my point initially about context was, you know, I think is so important, that oftentimes when we have these money sessions or these instructions, you know, we'll pull these duties of the rich out of this context without really understanding.
Well, let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll just open it up. Any questions or comments from the group? Yes, Charlie. Is it on or off? Yeah.
It is?
Yeah.
Well, thank you, because that's annoying, isn't it?
So you would have a comment beyond that.
Yes.
Okay, yes, go ahead, Charlie.
So one of the things that's interesting to me about this part is the verb in the first couple of sentences, believe mm-hmm. and pursue and fight.
Mm-hmm.
And so what kind of strikes me is the fact that if you're sort of, first of all, this is application for us, not just for Timothy or
mm-hmm.
Because when you're fleeing away, like you can't pursue righteousness and still be stuck in that other stuff.
Yep.
You have to be fleeing from the one and pursuing the other. And to me, that's just sort of an interesting way to think about it, because you can't do both.
Right. Yet you have to fill your hand with something.
Right.
What's it going to be? And yeah, that's that decision making, choice making. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else with that, Charlie?
No.
Seemed like you were on a roll.
Well, yeah. So I decided to stop.
Okay. You chose. Yeah. So, yeah. So that is that flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. Yeah, you could probably organize a pretty decent sermon around that. Yeah, that's a good one. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's move on. So
they all want to get to the money.
Yeah, well, now, so he's got this overarching all this bigness of God. And so ought or duty without a proper understanding of God really does degenerate into licentiousness or legalism.
Mm-hmm.
And so here, verse 17, therefore, and you can almost see the therefore there, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so there's sort of a summary statement there. And really interesting is that you can either, and just to sort of put a bookend on it, you can either appeal to the immanence of the things of this world, or you can appeal to the transcendence of God to frame your understanding of who you are and what you're about and what you're pursuing. And he says, look, you guys who are rich, you got to be careful with the things of this world, because they have such a ubiquitous, you know, they're just there all the time. And so you learn to trust in them the way that you should trust in God. You ascribe to the things of this world what you should only ascribe to God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you could even say to money, the only sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality. And people do. They ascribe to the things of this world, and it should set up a dissonance in our brains where we go, wait. I'm ascribing to money what I should only ascribe to God, and that's called idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really the case of it.
And that's where You know, that is a temptation, I think, for a lot of American mm-hmm. Christians. I know it can be for me.
Sure.
And the thing is, when everybody you are around, not everyone, but almost everyone you are around, and almost every secular publication you pick up to read has this viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't matter if you pick up The Economist or Bloomberg Business Week or the Wall Street Journal, or even if you want to put your brain on cruise control, pick up some travel magazine.
Mm-hmm.
Every single one of those things that you're reading has money as the God.
Right. Well, it's selling the concept that the good life is a good life,
mm-hmm.
and it's not a good life.
No, no. But right. But everything is, and so this is a important area for us, you know,
right. To
be disciplined in this.
Right. Now, I remember Amway used to have it as a part of their argument to these people: you should get an Amway. And they would ask, they say, look, are your retirement years going to be the golden years or the golden arches? Right. So the concept that you're eating McDonald's in your retirement, that's not a good life. I mean, what a concept, man. It's going to be the golden years or the golden arches. That's it? Yeah. That's disgusting. It's disgusting.
Well, and you know, honestly, there are lots of these financial management counselor people around who supposedly help you with your investments and
mm-hmm.
And you know, that phenomenon didn't start until the mid-80s, you know, and has mm-hmm. just now it seems like everybody's doing it. And especially like in Lancaster County and stuff, you can find a lot of those firms that have either a Christian foundation to them or a Christian veneer over them.
Right, right.
And the problem is that when you read their literature, they're, in some of them, not all of them, but some that I have read, they really corrupt the idea of stewardship and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And it ends up being money is your God.
Oh, sure, yeah.
So, man, we're confronted with this kind of thing everywhere.
Well, but that's because, you know, if you begin with the premise of American-style retirement looking like it looks, you
mm-hmm.
know, the villages or whatever it is.
Yeah.
And, I mean, if you look at that and you start from that premise, you can't get it right.
Yeah.
You mm-hmm. can't. You know, retirement is the ability to sit on my backside and live for myself forever,
mm-hmm.
and play golf whatever many times a week or whatever. And you know, truthfully, I'd love that kind of life. You know, if I could retire today, I would probably do that because I'm that broken. And but it's not good. It's a life of dissipation and delusionment and disillusionment, the whole deal. And so that's why Paul says, "Look, you guys who are rich." And notice, it's not wrong to be rich. Some of you wind up, if you start out pursuing riches, yeah, you wreck yourself. But if you pursue the Lord and you wind up rich, understand that you were given this for a purpose. God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. Therefore, with these things, do these good works. And you know, there's an interesting thing here too, is that in this whole social gospel world, where there's the idea of doing good is the ultimate good.
Yeah.
Notice that that's not even the case either, because the doing good is flowing out of a walk with God like he's just described. Feeding the poor just feeds the poor. But I have a walk with Christ that causes me to discredit the things of this world and to share freely and realize that my treasure's not in this world, and therefore I begin to feed the poor, or whatever it is, then that's right. But notice, you know, charity in the gospel, in the social gospel mind, that is to know God.
Yeah.
It's just broken.
Yeah, these, I agree with you 100%. These millennials and so on are coming out of college now, and the social gospel is the highest gospel. Mm-hmm. And the inner city ministries are more important than the suburban ministries, and, you know, as far as where they want to go and serve God and all this stuff,
mm-hmm.
this social gospel stuff. And combating human slavery and human trafficking is more important than preaching
right.
the word. You know, all of this social gospel stuff, it can turn into a form of legalism.
Right.
Because the motivation is not there, you know,
right.
as you were just saying.
Right.
Yeah.
But you know what? I hear this from every generation. All right. So back in the 60s, the idea is that all these young liberals would throw out the values of their parents. They would take on poverty as a lifestyle, realizing that money doesn't lead to happiness. Hmm. And 30 years later, all those young liberals are all rich, living the life of the rich and famous.
Mm-hmm.
And they turned out not really, they got rich off liberalism, right? So they wound up just in the same, a different version of the same values. And then in the 80s, with the kids of those rich parents, you had this sort of generation that was supposed to rise up and become the service generation. And I was a teenager in the 80s, and there was this idea, we believe that your generation is going to be the generation that disavows materialism and materialism of the Reagan era, and you guys are going to be the service generation. And outside of taking service jobs, because there weren't any in the 90s, they really didn't. And the goal was really just to get rich at the end of the day. And we're sort of there now with these millennials who have come to the end of their parents' riches, and they go, you know what, there's really not real value here. There's not real fulfillment. And they're kind of turning their mind to, you know, we've got to stop poverty, we've got to end human trafficking and all this. But really, they're just going to wind up pursuing the same form of materialism as a previous generation, just up under a different guise.
Mm-hmm.
But it always comes back to money.
Mm-hmm. It always does.
It always comes back to money.
But, you know, and as an old guy now, you can say this looking back, that, you know, all youth are idealistic.
They really are.
And all youth, even though they would disavow this, they are that idealism can be easily manipulated.
Sure.
And and each generation, under a different guise, as you say, that happens.
Sure.
And as they lose that idealism and as they start to get some hard knocks in the world, they just turn back to the materialism of previous generations.
Sure. And that's exactly it. They go back to the vomit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's
exactly what I was thinking. But,
but a dog returns to its
vomit. Yeah, I know. That's good.
In fact, I've heard from people in this church that they keep their dogs around just to clean up vomit. So, it's just true.
Another one of those transcendent thoughts.
It's a transcendent thought. Absolutely. Did you ever read Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle?
I have not, but I've heard about it.
Yeah, he really does a good job of sort of laying this out. I would suggest it to people if they, you know, just want a good, solid, there's nothing new there, but it's really well done. If they want to go to Randy Alcorn's The Treasure Principle, it's good. Okay, so verse 20, we're going to finish up. Looks like we may even finish up on time. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is called falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Man, he's dripping with sarcasm here. It is great. Grace be with you. And so he says to Timothy, look, you're out there with these competing arguments, these competing mindsets. Guard what's been trusted to you. Live on it. And watch out for all this junk that parades itself as knowledge, that calls itself wisdom, that looks like spirituality, but at the end of the day, it's just the same old rot, as you would call it. It's good stuff.
So, you know, that's what I say the economy of the words is here by Paul. We're talking 10 verses here, and in 10 verses, he calls Timothy to this transcendent view, as you say.
Uh-huh.
He destroys the emperor worship and the power structures of the day. He destroys the idea of money and riches as a way to, and he destroys the other thing that men take such pride in, is this idea of knowledge and the university and all of these arguments mm-hmm. that occur. And I mean, and Paul does that in 10 verses. What a great passage.
Yeah, it's great stuff.
It's really good. Yeah.
All right, questions or comments from the crowd? Yes, sir. In America, our poor are rich.
It's very easy to look at this and say, well, I'm not rich.
Uh-huh.
Therefore, I don't necessarily need to be concerned about it.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Now, I always share that statistic that in America, you are more likely, if you're poor, you're more likely to have cable television and air conditioning than the middle class in France. Only in America are our poor people fat.
I think everybody needs to go to a third world country.
Right.
The time I spent in Vietnam, one thing that was struggling was
the poor. Sure. Right. Yeah, I mean, people really live in a subsistence way. Yeah, I share that story sometimes. I had this friend, she grew up in McLean, Virginia, right outside Washington, D.C. The only people who live in McLean are rich people. And so she said, growing up in McLean, she said, I always felt bad for the kids who got off the bus at the townhomes in McLean. Well, the townhomes in McLean, probably 3,500 square feet, massive brick edifices, right? And she said, I always felt sad for the poor kids who lived there. And then in high school, her parents sent her on a missions trip to, like, Romania. And she went, oh, wait. And her worldview, she said, oh, I realized I was completely skewed. I had no idea what poor meant. And actually, I kind of wonder if that's really the issue with politicians in America, is they don't understand the terms that they use when they use them. And so that's one of those things. Anybody else? Good study. We will pick up with Titus. We have an excursus in Titus for the next couple of weeks, and that'll be good too because there'll be some corollary between 1 Timothy. So, David, why don't you close us in prayer?
Okay, great. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we start many days without a proper view of you. And we thank you for motivating Paul to write these words and for preserving them for us to read thousands of years later. And how precious they are for us as believers. And may they motivate us, the proper understanding of you and the proper worship of you. You alone as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.